Over the past 10, maybe 15, maybe even 20 years, we hear of different congregations every few years or maybe every year of those that are departing from the faith. Some congregations that have actually taken the name off their building, Church of Christ, they have replaced it with such things as community church or something of that nature. And among those different things that they have departed from the faith is the topic of the way they worship God. Almost in every case, and I don't know of any that would exclude this, that somewhere in the things that they write, there'll be something about the fact that they have accepted now the mechanical instruments of music or something to that effect. Over the past few years, it seems like there are many more that are departing. And again, in most departures, there's something about this particular topic. Now, as I think about those various things that they depart and the various ways that they depart, I'm always amazed. And one of the factors is that they'll start talking about that instrumental music is just simply we're not using instrumental music is because of our heritage or because of tradition. Brethren, what we do in our worship is not simply a matter of heritage. What we do in our worship is not simply a matter of tradition. It is a matter of doctrine. It is a matter of thus saith the Lord. It is a matter of what the Bible teaches and what God has authorized. That's what the issue is. During my years of preaching, I have met several different independent Christian church preachers or ministers. I don't like the term to refer to them as preachers because preachers herald the message of God. And they certainly are not doing that. And I remember at a funeral one time, a fellow came up to me and he was going to be a part of this funeral because he was related to the family. And he says, the only difference between me and you is the mechanical instrument of music. And so I started questioning him. Now, this was before the funeral, so I didn't have a lot of time, and it wasn't really the best place to be doing that. But we were in the back room by ourselves, and so I started questioning them on it. And come to find out, well, there were other differences. It's simply not the truth. There were differences concerning the way they approached the Scriptures, and that's really the basis of everything else. There were differences of other things that he had. There were more differences than just the mechanical instrumental music. And I remember after moving to the Kansas City area, and we would go down to Overland Park, and they would have different preachers there. And long before we started the preachers' meeting here at Independence, and I remember there being a fellow there that was a member of the Independent Christian Church, and he says, "The only difference between me and you is the mechanical instrumental music." And again, I started questioning him. He preached in Kansas City, Kansas, where I was preaching at that particular time. Well, not only did I find out there were other differences, which was very clear, but I remember driving by his church building, or the church building where he was preaching, and they had a title before his name. There were other differences. Why is that? It's because of their approach to the Scriptures. It's not simply a matter of heritage. It's not simply a matter of tradition. It is a matter of a thus saith the Lord. As we think about mechanical instrumental music, I often ask myself, why is the church in the condition that it's in? Why is it that people are going off into apostasy because of such things as this particular doctrine? I think part of it is simply because preaching brethren and teachers, Bible class teachers, are not teaching upon topics like this, or many of them aren't. And quite frankly, if you're a preaching brother and you're teaching Bible classes, and if you haven't taught on this particular topic in the past 2 or 3, 4 years, shame on you. You ought to be ashamed. You ought to be teaching about these things because that's why many brethren are going off into apostasy. I appreciate what Brother Jay said the other day. He said, "An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure." And I think that's so true. We could stop a lot of the influx that's happening in the Lord's church if we just simply teach on these matters. We need to be teaching on these matters. Well, as I approach this particular topic, I chose to really look at it from three different standpoints. First of all, I want to look at the kind of music that God has authorized. And secondly, we'll be looking at the purpose of singing. And third, we'll look at some objections to this particular topic. Now, as I think about the kind of music that God wants, we can't help but think about the silence of the Scriptures. And I realize that silence does not authorize, and it doesn't authorize. But what God has said, and when He is specific, that does authorize. And when God is specific, that eliminates everything else. Think about it for a moment. Now, when I was growing up, I worked in the grocery store in the high school in the little town that I grew up in over here in Kansas. And I remember one day someone said, "Oh, behind the meat counter, there's somebody has thrown a package of raisins back there, and you need to go back and clean it up." And I walked by it and saw it and thought it was raisins and went back, got the broom and got the dustpan to go clean it up. And it wasn't raisins, it was mice droppings. And whenever I think about raisins, my mind goes back to those mouse droppings, or rat droppings probably. And I can't get over it. I mean, that was over 35 years ago. And when I think about raisins, that's what I think about. And there is no way in the world that I would ever order or eat raisin pie. That might taste good, I don't know. I've never ate it. I can't get over the mouse droppings. Now, what's my point? If I go to a restaurant and I ordered lemon pie and someone brought me raisin pie, I think I'd just almost vomit right there. I mean, it just automatically take me back to that scenario. But when I order lemon pie, and lemon pie also, by the way, has a good feeling to me. My grandmother used to fix little tiny pies for us kids or her grandkids. And she has fixed the kind of pie that we liked. And she would always fix either chocolate or lemon pie for me. So it just makes me feel good inside. And so whenever I order something, that's one of the things I almost always order if it's a piece of pie. And so if I went to a restaurant and ordered lemon pie, don't you think that it would eliminate everything else? The waitress is not going to bring raisin pie. Now, what's the point? The point is, when God has specified what He wants, what He desires, what He has authorized, it eliminates everything else. We don't have to have a list of everything that God doesn't want. All we have to know is what God wants. That's it. That's not partly it. That's it. That's really what this is about. And God has authorized what He wants. Now, we know there are three kinds of music. There's what generally is spoken of as a cappella, and we'll be looking at that particular term here in just a second. And then there is the idea of instrumental or mechanical instrumental music. And there's the idea of both kinds that are mixed. And each kind has a specific idea. And God has authorized not all three or one, but He's authorized only one of those things. God has authorized singing. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In Colossians 3 and verse 16, He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." God has authorized singing, and that eliminates everything else. Now, I used to preach that God has authorized a cappella music, which literally means in chapel style. But I really have a problem with that anymore because the terminology has changed. We don't, when we talk about a cappella music, it's not just singing anymore. In fact, I remember going to different things, and I've even heard this on television, someone talking about a cappella music, and they're part of a cappella music. Well, not only do they have the bebops, but they also have now the instrument accompaniment. And they were calling that a cappella music. Well, God has not just simply authorized a cappella music. He's more specific than that. He's authorized singing. And He's authorized it not only in the home, whenever worship is offered. He's authorized it in the church. And in fact, I remember a number of years ago when one man said, there is no account or no authority for a cappella music in the church. Well, that's simply not true. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews, quoting from the book of Psalms, says, I will declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. God has authorized singing and only singing. You know, when I think about the fact that God has authorized singing, I think there's some basic lessons that we ought to learn. And one is that God has only authorized singing. It is important and very interesting that, and really I think it's more than just interesting, that when God gave us the authority to sing, Colossians 3 and verse 16, that in the very next verse, He talked about authority. Now, isn't that more than just interesting? In Colossians 3 verse 16 tells us that we're to sing and to the Lord, teaching and admonishing one another. But in verse 17 it says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God and the Father by Him. Now isn't that more than just interesting? That He talked about authority in the very next verse? What does He mean by in the name of? Well, I've used the illustration, and probably many of you have, and might really kind of date me. You remember when you played cops and robbers when you were kids? And I remember some of the old television programs, and someone would say, stop in the name of law. I remember when I was in high school, I went down to Augusta, Kansas, and they had A&W root beer, the old fashioned one where you drove in to the little stall like you do at Sonic, and you'd order the hamburger or whatever it might be. We'd drive down there every once in a while, and this was a Friday night, and I was down there and went to A&W, and I'm messing around down there like high school kids do. They got me a root beer, and afterwards I left there, went across the street to a service station, and sitting there pumping gas. And a car comes speeding into the parking lot, squeals his tire, and a police car with red lights and sirens flashing comes squealing into the parking lot. And the guy comes running out of the car and runs down to the field there. And I'm standing there watching this whole thing. And the cop jumps out and he says, stop in the name of the law. And the guy kept running. And so the cop pulled his gun out, shot it up into the air, and he says, stop in the name of the law. The fellow stopped. I remember very clear. I mean, boy, when that gun went off, that old boy stopped on a dime. But he says, stop in the name of the law. But what did he mean? He says, by the authority of the law. That's what he means. And we know that. That's what is talking about here. To do something in the name of the law, or to do something in the name of the Lord, is do it by His authority. And you go back to Acts, the 4th chapter, and notice how that is used interchangeably. In Acts 4 and verse 7, he says, well, the text says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name do you do this? By what power is the idea of by what authority? By what authority or in whose name are you doing this? And they declared that they were doing it by the authority of or in the name of Christ. Look at verse 10. He says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified and whom God raised from the dead, even by Him, does this man stand here before you whole. He clearly identifies and wants us to understand that to do something by the name of or in the name of is to do it by His authority. Well, brethren, if we're going to sing, we must do, and if we're going to worship, and we must worship, we're going to have to do so by the authority of the Lord. But you know, in almost any assembly of the Lord's people, and I'm not I don't go around watching people what they're doing. I try to focus my mind on what I'm supposed to be doing in worship services. But I also know that in almost any assembly, there's somebody that's not singing. You ever notice that? There's somebody who just sits there like a lump of the log, just like a knot or something, and doesn't do anything. Well, brethren, not only does this authorize singing, but it authorizes each person to sing. If you're a member of the Lord's church, And really, it's not just limited to that. But if you're a person and you're in an assembly of to worship, every person is to sing. But oftentimes, we get more concerned with the quality of singing than really what singing is really about. We get so concerned with the way we sing or the quality of the song that we forget that we're to sing from the heart and that we're to sing with the Spirit, or in spirit and in truth. It is important that we sing the best that we can sing. No doubt about that in my mind. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 18, Malachi asked some really interesting questions. He said, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifices, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" Now the point that I really want to drive out is that, yes, we are to sing, and we ought to sing the very best that we can sing. Now our best might not be professional quality, but if we're singing our best, and we're singing from our heart, and we're singing in spirit, and we're singing in truth, no matter how poor it might sound to us, it's still pleasing unto God. I think about the Old Testament sacrifices. And could you imagine going to Jerusalem in the Old Testament period and offering up a burnt animal as a sacrifice? Well, I'm not, you know, I'm no expert about sniffing and smelling and things like that, but I really seriously doubt it smelled very good after a while, especially after animal, and you could almost smell the blood that's being poured out by those animals. In fact, you could smell it. And then the smoke that would rise up, even though it might not be pleasant to us, but if it was done with the heart, and it was done in spirit, and done in truth, and done according to what God has said, it was pleasing unto God. And if we're singing then, we're offering the sacrifice of praise from our lips, and we're doing so in the right attitude, it is pleasing unto God. Singing is a sacrifice. In Hebrews 13 and verse 15, a passage I've already referenced, but the Hebrew writer there said, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Now, what is this sacrifice of praise? Well, it probably include a number of different things. It may include our prayers that Brother Johnny talked about in the last hour. It may include such things as our preaching. And no doubt, it does include those things, but it also would include our singing. It is the sacrifice of praise. Let us offer unto God, and let each of us offer unto God, and let each of us do so to the best of our ability. From the Old Testament, we know that the purpose that the priest served of the Old Testament was twofold. The priest obviously offered up sacrifices, but the priests were also responsible to teach. Well, we as Christians, when we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we learn that we are priests of God. In fact, we're the holy priesthood. And as holy priests, then, we're to offer up unto God sacrifices. And one sacrifice would be the fruit of our lips. And we are to teach one another. And you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll find both of those things in that particular context. But look at verse 5, it says, "And ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." The fruit of our lips are those spiritual sacrifices. Well, the application is just because it may not be pleasing to people does not necessarily mean it is not pleasing to God. Nowhere does the Bible teach us that we are to sing best. Or no reference to singing tells us in the Bible that we must sing good. Rather, we must sing praises, we must sing to edify, we must sing while rejoicing. But if we're doing our best, it is acceptable unto God. Another application that we might make to the things that we've said thus far is that since Christians are to teach one another through songs, then Christians then must understand what they're singing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, the Bible says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also, and I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Now, what I'm really trying to drive at in this particular point is that we must not teach false doctrine in our singing. I mean, that's really the bottom line. If we're going to sing to God, we're going to do what God has authorized, we must make sure that the songs that we lead do not teach false doctrine. We must not teach premillennialism like one song, at least, that I have in my mind, does so. We must not teach that we can pray to Jesus like one song does so, or many songs actually does so. We must not teach false doctrine through the songs that we lead. Brethren, let us be prepared when we come to worship if we're a song leader. Let us look at those songs and make sure that they're scriptural before we lead those songs. It is just as much of a false teacher if you teach things by song as you are by the pulpit. Another application that I think is important as we think about singing unto the Lord, and that is, since Christians are to sing from the heart, then Christians should mean what they sing. You know, how many times have you heard people sing things and you know they really are not willing to make any type of sacrifice, they're not willing to live up to what the song is teaching. And yet we sing those songs. We'll sing them, and I know that there's some poetic, you know, license there and different things like that. But I think about the song that talks about your pillow being a stone. Well, I've been in a lot of places, but I've had very few pillows like stone, you know. But you know, are you willing to make your pillow a stone? Are you willing to make the sacrifices in your life that you would give up everything, including your own pillow? Well, if not, don't sing the song. Sing what you mean. In our second major point, I want to look at the purpose of singing. I think the purpose of singing really will help us to understand some different things about singing. As I think about singing, the first purpose, or one purpose, not necessarily in any order, but one purpose obviously is that we are to praise God. I mean, how can we look at these verses without realizing that is certainly a purpose of singing? Singing is to be directed toward the Lord. Again, in Ephesians 5, verse 19, listen again what Paul wrote. Speaking to yourselves in songs and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing praise unto thy name," or sing it unto thy name. And again, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the sacrifice of praise to whom? To God continually. We are to sing unto God. And because it is directed toward the Lord, then it is certainly for praise. Hebrews 2, verse 12, as we read just a moment ago, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee." When Paul and Silas were in prison in the city of Philippi, in Acts the 16th chapter and verse 25, it says, "At midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." In the book of Revelation, we find three times the book of Revelation, and John records for us them singing praises unto God. Songs are to be directed to God, and is to be directed for the praise of His majesty. This is the point that Jesus made in John 4 and verses 23 and 24. "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship" who? "The Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeketh to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." God is the rightful object of our worship. It is to be directed toward Him. We are to praise Him. We are to be sure that we are praising Him. And we must not ever forget that ultimately that is our purpose in singing. But There are other purposes as well. A second purpose of singing is to edify one another. Again, going back to Ephesians 5, verse 19, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We are to edify, we are to teach, we are to build up one another through psalm. And this is explained as teaching and admonishing in Colossians 3 and verse 16. And because we are to edify one another, we then ought to understand what we're singing. And again, going back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with thee what? The understanding also. We must understand. We must understand the things that we're singing, that we're not singing to someone else some false doctrine. Quite frankly, what I have done over the past few years is when a song leader gets up, and I always assume that they don't really understand what the song is singing, and what the song is saying, I just simply do not sing. Why is that? Because I'm not going to be guilty of teaching false doctrine to someone else. I'll just stand there like a lump on a log, and nod in a tree, and just not sing at all. And then after the song service, usually I'll go up and talk to the song leader about the song that they've sung. I remember over in one congregation where I was preaching, this fellow liked one song and he simply taught something that was unscriptural. And so after the song, I would go up to him and talk to him about it. And a few months would go by and he'd forget and he'd lead that song again. So I'd go back up to him and talk to him and just made it a habit. Every time he led it, I would teach him about that particular song. Well, ultimately, it took him a while. He was a little bullheaded. But anyway, ultimately, he did quit leading that song. Well, brethren, we do not need to be leading or singing songs one to another that does not teach the truth. Well, think about it this way, too. I think one of the best arguments you can use against mechanical instruments music is this point that we're making. Songs are to edify one another. And you can stand up there and go bebop, badoo bop all day long, but it simply will not edify. Now you can set tones, you can set moods, you can set atmospheres with the mechanical instruments of music and words that are not even words, ideas or whatever it is, those things that we say. And you can do that kind of thing, but it will not edify. And you can do it from now until eternity. And no one's going to be strengthened by that. No one's going to be built up by that. It's simply not going to happen. Mechanical instruments of music and noise made with the mouth put into tones such as humming and imitating instrumental music does not edify. A third purpose of singing is for rejoicing. In James 5 and verse 13, James says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. There is a certain aspect of singing that does bring joy. And I think some of the songs that we sing clearly is intended to bring joy. And I think that's really the reason why we do so at funerals. You know, the reason we go to the funeral and we have a few songs is to encourage one another, to edify one another, to help us to rejoice in occasions that are sad, to help us to realize the joy that we have to be alive and to receive the blessings of God that God has provided for us. We can sing songs of rejoicing because we're the kings of the earth and we're the priests of God. We can sing songs of rejoicing because we're redeemed. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have all kinds of reasons to sing praises unto God and rejoice in our singing. Singing is normally associated with such things. And let us then rejoice in our songs. Well, last of all, I want to spend some time with the idea of men's objections to singing. Over the years, probably the number one reason that I've heard in talking to different ones that they want to justify themselves in singing is that they'll say something to the effect of, well, David used it. Well, there's no denying that David used mechanical instruments of music. And really, as far as I'm concerned, whether he did so by the authority of himself or by the authority of God means very little. It doesn't change the fact that just because David used it doesn't authorize us to use it. And I know that brethren sometimes will dicker and fuss with one another about whether David was authorized or not. But the fact is, it really doesn't make any difference whatsoever as far as the economy and the age that we're living in at this present time. David lived in the Old Testament. David lived under a time period in which the law of Moses was in effect. We do not live under the law of Moses. In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, or verse 15, in Colossians 2 and verse 14, tells us that that old law was nailed to the cross. David lived under that old law. We do not live under the old law. And so what David did really makes no difference whatsoever. And besides that, David's practice, even under the old law, really doesn't justify anything anyway. You know, it's kind of like this. You know, when you were a kid, someone says, well, I think this or I think that. Well, my dad said, well, really, what difference does it make what your dad said? You know, just because your dad said it doesn't make it right. Or just because some big name person said it, it doesn't make it right. What does the Bible say, and what does the Bible authorize? David offered incense. Are we willing to go back to offer incense like David did? David offered burnt sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Are we willing to do that? David practiced polygamy. Are we willing to go back to the old law because David did it? Well, Paul had something to say about that too, didn't he? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, tells us that if we're willing to return to the Old Testament, we have denied Christ. We have apostatized. Brethren, we must not go back to the Old Testament. And just because David did it under the Old Testament doesn't authorize anyone to do anything under the New Testament. A second argument that I've heard probably in latter times, in latter years, probably more than the other one. And that is concerning the word solo. Solo, they say, includes mechanical instruments of music. Well, you know, in reality, a person doesn't have to know Greek or to be a Greek expert to know what the word solo means. The word solo is only used 5 times in the Scriptures. That's all it's used, just 5 times. In Romans chapter 15, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Ephesians 5:19, and James 5 and verse 13. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 is used twice in that particular passage. And notice this. In every single passage, except for one, it is translated the same. And it's translated singing or sing or something to that effect. Listen to what Romans 15, verse 9 says. And the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing, there's that word, solo, and sing unto thy name. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, he says, I will sing, there's that word, I will sing to the Spirit, or I will sing in the Spirit, with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And in James 5 and verse 13, he says, let him sing psalms. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Or sing praises, rather. No, it is psalms. Okay. And then in Ephesians 5:19, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, the making melody is that same word, solo. Well, with the exception of Ephesians 5:19, it is translated sing, and rightfully translated sing. But you know the difference in Ephesians 5:19 than the other passages is that he names the instrument that's to be used. And what's the instrument? Making melody in our hearts. That's the instrument. And that's the only instrument that God has authorized. And again, you don't have to be a Greek expert to know these things. You don't have to be learned as far as the world is concerned to know these things. The New Testament, of course, was written in Koine Greek, and the Koine Greek clearly taught that. But you know, just logic teaches it too. And think about it for a moment. If playing an instrument was a part of the command, then every single one of us would have to do it, not just one. in most of the assemblies that I've been in the past, growing up in the denominational world, there were one or two doing those kind of things. Nowadays, there's maybe a half a dozen. But it's still, not everybody's doing it. But if the command was there, we would have to do it every time that we met for worship. I mean, if we'd go out and go to plant the church, Lord's church, over in China or someplace like that, the first time we would meet, you know what we'd have to take with us? Some type of mechanical instrument of music in order to fulfill that, if that's what that word meant. How foolish can we be? I remember a number of years ago, I was talking to a young man. Myself was a young man. We were actually up on a scaffolding painting a house. And this man said, "Well, they didn't have instruments of music back then." I kind of chuckled to myself and I said, "I thought you just said that David used them." He said, "I did." "Well, do you not realize that David lived hundreds of years before the first century?" But I also found it interesting over in Ukraine just a few years ago. Someone said to me, they came up, they were arguing that they thought that mechanical instruments of music was right. And she said, "Well, they didn't have them back then." Well, yeah, they did have them back then. Look at your history books. They very clearly had them back then. And she went on and argued. I tried to reason with her. And finally, she was saying something about argument and wanting to win this argument. I said, "Well, if this is all about winning an argument, you can win." And she goes, literally, she goes, "Hooray, I'm a winner, I'm a winner." And I said, "But I didn't know this was about winning an argument. I thought it was trying to discover what God has authorized. That's what it's really about. It's not about winning an argument, winning a debate. It's about realizing what God has authorized." And God has not authorized instruments of music. Well, another argument that's used is the mechanical instruments are an aid to our singing. Well, aids cannot change what God has authorized. Pews and church buildings are aids, but they don't change the command to assemble together. Pitch pipes and tuning forks and song books are aids. But why are they aids? Because they do not change what God has authorized. Mechanical instruments of music adds another form of music, and it changes what God has authorized. And then a fifth objection that people make is because they'll say, "Well, harps will be used in heaven." Well, the symbol of harps are used three times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, Revelation 14, verse 2, and Revelation 15, verse 2. And every single one of those cases, it also talks about the vials full of odors, talking about incense going up before God. And in every single case, he tells us what the vials full of odors are, and that is the prayers of the saints. Uses it in figurative language. We could expect the same thing as far as the harps of God are concerned. And do you know that in every single case, the very next verse talks about singing? In every case, what are the harps of God? What do they represent? What are they figures of? They're figures of singing and praising God eternally in heaven. What have we seen? We've seen the kind of music God wants, singing. We've seen the purpose of singing, and that is to praise God, to edify one another, and for rejoicing. The Bible is clear. It overcomes all the objections that people have made. Let us therefore offer unto God the fruit of our lips continually, giving thanks to His name. God is concerned with how we offer that fruit of our lips. If we're going to go to heaven, if we are going to follow the narrow way to heaven, we must use the right kind of music, singing, and we must do it for the right purposes, to edify, to praise, and to rejoice.